Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word tonight to the book of Ecclesiastes. We are nearing the end. We will look at the conclusion to Ecclesiastes, Lord willing, next week. This evening we're going to be in chapter 11, and I'm going to read from verse 1 down through to chapter 12 and verse 8. That'll be our passage for tonight. What a blessing it is to have in God's Word wisdom from God. People are desperately searching for wisdom. They go to all kinds of seminars and to meetings trying to find wisdom. And true wisdom is found in the very Word of God. Chapter 11, verse 1. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low, they are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. Well, those of you who have been with us through the book of Ecclesiastes, one of the things we've seen in this book is enjoying life and enjoying marriage. And just yesterday morning, my Sandra was saying that she didn't feel up to going to the doctors for more tests, even though he asked her to do so. But I insisted that she go and eventually convinced her to. And in the evening, after taking her to the doctor's office for more tests in the morning, we received a call saying that we needed to get Sandra to the emergency room right away yesterday evening because her potassium level was at a 2.1, which was life-threateningly low. We were reminded that every gift given to us is temporary. That's true even of our spouses.
the former slave trader who was converted, we read words that he wrote several times tonight, John Newton, who later became a pastor. He had a wonderful marriage to his wife, Mary. He wrote to Mary over the years a number of letters as he traveled a good bit. When he thought of her, he said this: "It brings me upon my knees to bless the Lord for giving me such a treasure. I am led to think of the goodness of God who has made you mine." Newton recognized that his wife was a gift from God. But he also emphasized to her that God must be first in their relationship. These are just remarkable words that he wrote. He wrote this: "You will not be displeased with me for saying that though you are dearer to me than all earthly comforts, I wish to limit my passion within those bounds God has appointed. Our love for each other ought to lead us to love Him supremely, who is the author and source of all the good we possess and hope for. Otherwise, it would be better never to have seen each other." Isn't that remarkable? I pray our marriage leads us to love God supremely. Otherwise, it would have been better if we had never even met. Newton was by Mary's side when she died at an old age. And afterward, he wrote, "When I was sure she was gone, I took off her ring and put it upon my own finger. I kneeled down and returned the Lord my thanks for her deliverance and her peaceful death." And then at her funeral, he said, "I had no right, and as a believer, I could have no reason to complain. I considered her as a loan, which he who lent her to me had the right to resume whenever he pleased. It became me rather to be thankful that she was spared me for so long." He didn't say these words lightly, but then he said, "When my wife died, the world seemed to die with her." How much he loved her. So when we look at our passage tonight, we are pointed to our life in this world and to the world to come. We're reminded in these verses today to work hard, to enjoy life, and to consider the day of our death, which is fast approaching. So first of all, let's look at verses 1 through 6 of chapter 11. Our first lesson tonight is this: work hard and wisely. Work hard and wisely. Now, some commentators think that these first two verses are about being generous, and they could be taken that way. But I think that the context favors here a reference to commerce, to work, to business. I think that fits with the content of verses 3 through 6. So actually, a believer that the NIV translation once again captures better than the ESV the meaning of these first two verses. So let me read the first two verses from the NIV. "Ship your grain across the sea." Very different already. "Ship your grain across the sea. After many days, you may receive a return. Invest in 7 ventures, yes, in 8. You do not know what disaster may come upon the land." So I believe Solomon is giving financial advice here, work advice here. He's saying, in accordance with our own modern proverb, don't put all of your eggs in one basket. That's his advice. If possible, diversify financially, so that there's more than one option to secure your future. You don't know what will prosper. You don't know what will fail. You don't know the future. You read in verse 3, "If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there
it will lie. Now, what does this have to do with anything? I mean, it seems rather obvious to say that where a tree falls, there it will lie. So why are we given this illustration of references to clouds being full of rain, and the raindrops and the trees falling, where they lie? What's the point? His point is that bad things will happen. This is a picture. If a massive tree fell in the ancient world, they didn't have the modern equipment to move it very easily. It was difficult to move a tree. So what Solomon is saying here, it could be captured by another modern day proverb that we use. That's the way the cookie crumbles. You ever heard that expression? If that's where the tree falls, that's where it falls. If it rains, it rains. When storms come, storms come. You may have invested wisely. You may have worked hard. You may have planned ahead wisely. And all your plans may come to naught. That's his point. Your earnings may plummet, even though you've planned ahead and invested wisely. Things may not happen the way you wish financially. Financial reversals happen even to the financially savvy. You know, this part of God's word to us, talking about matters like this, that spiritual secular divide is not one that we find in the Bible. God is interested in these practical matters. God is interested in your work life, in your planning, in your investing wisely. That's not wrong. That is wise. That's spiritual. That is godly. It's part of what it means to be godly, to work diligently, to plan wisely, to manage your finances wisely. But don't think that that guarantees your future. At the same time, don't get paralyzed by thinking or worrying that bad things might happen. Don't panic about your future financially. God is our Father. He gives to us everything that we need, and we can trust Him, can't we, for everything. Remember the words of Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Keep your life free from what? Free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for He has said, so here's a promise. Why should we keep our life free from the love of money? For He has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So those words, I will never leave you or forsake you, are spoken in a financial context. I will never leave you or forsake you financially. God takes care of us every day. So Jesus said, seek first what? Kingdom of heaven and a kingdom of God and His righteousness and all of these things, all the earthly things that we need, they will be added to you. So our primary task in life isn't to furnish and supply our own needs, but to seek God, to seek His kingdom first. His grace, the grace of God, always meets our needs. But trusting God in this way doesn't mean that we don't need to do anything. So we're not hyper-Calvinists, even at the level of working and providing. We go back to what Ecclesiastes says. So it doesn't mean that we just sit in our room and we pray. We trust God. We realize that we only prosper by His hand, but at the same time, we work and we invest. We plan wisely. Some people get so worried about, well, what terrible things might happen, that they end up doing nothing. They're paralyzed by fear of the future. So you're told here, be wise, work hard, plan ahead, but put your head down and get to work. Verse 4, he who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. Do what you're supposed to do when you're supposed to do it. That's what he's saying. Don't say, you know, it looks like it's going to rain tomorrow. They're saying it's going to rain tomorrow, and it's going to rain a lot, and maybe it'll even flood. Maybe they'll cancel school again. So I guess I won't do my homework tonight. No, get your work done. Don't turn up empty-handed. And another way of putting this is beware of flimsy excuses. Beware of flimsy excuses for not working. Some people never get to work because they have so many excuses for not doing their work, for putting it off. Remember when we were back in Proverbs in this series, that the fool who said that he would like to get out of his house and to go to work, but remember, there's a lion out there somewhere, so I can't go out. We can become, you know, an excuse machine for not working. The weather's bad. I'm not feeling my best. Whatever it is, we can give all kinds of reasons not to work, not to do the work that God has called us to do. If we wait for the perfect moment to do something, then we'll never do it. One commentator says of verse 4, "The world is bad enough that if a person waits for the perfect moment to undertake a project, he will never get his project started because the perfect moment will never arrive. He will forever procrastinate, never dealing with reality because he is always awaiting a myth." If we insist on doing a perfect job, we may do no job at all. The perfect becomes the enemy of the good. It's like exercise. You can just keep putting it off by saying, you know, I'm not feeling up to it today. I'm a bit tired. I don't feel my best. I'm not gonna even get a good workout. If we keep waiting for that ideal time to do it, we may never do it at all. Don't wait for a time that's supposedly favorable to do your work. That's his point here in verse 4. And you see it again in verse 5. "As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything." What's the point of this verse? Well, again, listen to an Old Testament commentator. I think he catches exactly what's being said here. "Just as in pregnancy, a couple can only trust God that all will turn out well, even so, in business enterprises, one can only leave the outcome to God. Pregnancy is the supreme example of a human endeavor, the results of which are out of human control. We don't understand the miracle of conception, of how God forms a baby in the womb of a mother and puts a spirit inside this living soul. In the same way, we don't understand God's work in the world. Many things are hidden from us creatures. Don't try to pretend to know God's plan in the world when you're planning what to do in life. Don't put off what you're supposed to do because you're trying to predict the future. Some of you in this room are too young to remember this, but some people change their entire lives anticipating the year 2000, Y2K. Many of you remember that. Some people were very frightened about it. And I had a close personal friend who was giving me pretty much a doomsday scenario. He was stockpiling water and food, and he spent a lot of his savings, his money, to buy himself a generator. And this was an otherwise rational, mature believer in Jesus. Some people believed that a great disaster was coming, but they were all wrong. And this is one area. When we think of foolishness in the church and in America, the thing that I think most of is just the sensationalism surrounding end-time scenarios and signs and speculations and sensational claims about prophecies. So I think about Tim LaHaye and the Left Behind franchise. I think about the impact that Hal Lindsey had upon my grandparents' generation. I think about this man, Jonathan Kahn, who's very popular right now. He sold hundreds of copies of his book, claiming that 9/11 had been prophesied by Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 10. He's just ripping that verse out of context, applying it to America. So obviously foolish, right? And yet a number of Dayspringers even bought into that particular sensationalism. It is wise, isn't it, to stay away from all of that nonsense. It's only there to distract you from doing the work of God that God has called you to do. So we see this in verse 6. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. So he's not saying, sow your seed in the morning, sow your seed in the evening, work, work, work all the time. You could interpret it that way, but if you've been with us, you know from the rest of the book that that is not what he's saying. He's told us in other places to enjoy life, to rest, to have leisure. His point is, do your job, do your work. Don't slack in the work that God has called you to do. Work hard, work diligently, work with wisdom. You don't know what will prosper in life. If you have more than one option to prosper financially, avail yourself of it, he's saying. That is wise. That is not unspiritual. One of the roles of Ecclesiastes, I believe, is to take out of our lives spiritual hot air. And he's saying this is part of what it means to be spiritual. Work hard. Work wisely. That's our first lesson. Our second lesson, and this will be our final lesson, but it has three subpoints to it. Our final lesson is advice for the young. Advice for the young. So that's from chapter 11, verse 7 to chapter 12 and verse 8. This is advice for the young. So young people here tonight, pay attention. This is some of the most important advice that you will hear. And I think that this advice, it's really for all of us, but it's particularly directed to the young. So everybody, but also children, listen up. This is for you. There are three points of advice here. And what I think it would be helpful for parents to do is to ask your children tonight if they can repeat back to you these three pieces of advice. This is what I'm going to do on the way back to the hospital tonight with my girls. First, in verses 7 and 8, he gives this advice. Find joy in good days. Find joy in good days. Light is sweet, he says. And it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, and let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. So in saying that light is sweet, Solomon is saying it's good to be alive. Life is beautiful, and it's enriching, and it's exciting to go out and to feel the radiance of the sunshine. That is a great experience. It's enjoyable. And Solomon is saying enjoy every day of your life. That's the word of God. Enjoy your life. Enjoy every day if it's a good day. He knows that every day isn't a good day. We've seen that. But if it's a good day, find pleasure in those good days. Thank God for those good days. Thank God for the days that the sun is shining and you're feeling good. And that's especially, typically, not always, when you're young. When he says that the days of darkness will be many, I believe that he's talking here about death, about death. Some people think that he's talking about old age. We're going to get to talking about old age in a minute anyways. But I think here, I think it's death. In any case, the main point is basically the same. Those good days, those young good days, those healthy, strong days, they don't last forever, so enjoy them while they do. Life on earth is limited. It is passing. What's coming is vanity. There's a futility in life. Life on earth is enjoyable, but death hovers over everything because we are temporal creatures. So death is approaching. So there's a futility and an emptiness about our life. There's a vanity about it. Life is beautiful, but it's cursed by the fall. So death is arriving. And since death is arriving, here's the second piece of advice, verses 9 and 10. Since death is arriving, do what you want. Do what you want, sort of. That's the second piece of advice. Do what you want, sort of. That's the point. That's right. That's right. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body. For youth and the dawn of life are vanity. So Solomon doesn't say, rejoice in your youth and enjoy life, and then turn away from that joy and give yourself to God. That's not what he says. So he isn't saying, you know, sow your wild oats for 25 years and then surrender your life to God. That's not what he says. Now, some people think that way, don't they? But what God is telling us here is this. Enjoy the life that God has given you when you're young. Amazingly enough, you are told to follow the desires of your heart and your eyes. Pursue, he says, pursue what brings you pleasure. Remove vexation from your life. Remove pain from your body. If possible, remove what irritates your mind. Enjoy the life and strength God gives you in your youth. Now, some people might think that sounds almost secular. That almost sounds worldly. But we have to read it in context because he adds that qualification. That's why I titled this piece of advice, Do What You Want, Sort Of. Because it depends on how you interpret that. Do what you want as long as you live your life in the presence of God and for his glory. I think that's another way of summarizing what we see here. Pursue your non-sinful desires. Do what pleases you, knowing that the day of judgment is coming. St. Augustine said, love God and do as you please. And I think that's a very good saying. Love God and do as you please. We can't separate the two of those things. You can't just take do as you please. You have to put love God first. If you truly and really love God, that's not a throwaway line by Augustine, then you can do as you please. I have, you know, counseled with people who have just a terrible time making decisions. They'll have two things in front of them, two open doors, two options, neither one of them sinful, like a new job to take or something like that. And they'll just be agonizing over it, saying, you know, this is what I really desire and I want to do. This other thing I really don't. It's going to be really difficult and really hard, but maybe God is calling me to the more difficult thing because he wants to shape me and he wants to mold me, and I don't know, you know, which one of these two. No, you go with what you desire. To fulfill your desire, your good desire. And I believe that's what Ecclesiastes is saying here. And that brings us to chapter 12. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. So this is our third and final piece of advice to young people and to all of us. And it's this. Remember God while you're young. This is such important advice. Of the three pieces of advice, this is the most important. Remember God while you're young. So here, you want to have your Bibles open and look at the first eight verses of chapter 12, because I'm going to go kind of fast here. I don't think it's too hard to understand, and then we will apply it. Verse 1, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come. And the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Remember God while you're young, because evil days are coming. And here, I think evil days is referring to old age. So yeah. If you're old or feeling old tonight, we're gonna really hit home. So the imagery that follows in verses 2 through 6 is interpreted in a number of ways. But I'm convinced that the most compelling reading, and this is what most commentators think as well, is that he's really describing in detail old age here. So let's read starting in verse 2. So remember your Creator while you're young, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. So here, old age, it's described as a coming storm. When a storm comes, you can't see the sun, you can't see the moon or the stars. He's saying, remember that your life will be marked by cloudy days. Cloudy days are coming. Storms are coming. The cloudy and stormy and rainy days, that's old age. And when you get old, spring is not coming again. Now, in this life.
I think he's losing the sight.
Yeah, he gets to that. He gets to the physical losing of the sight as well. Just the old age is going to stay until you die. It's not going to pass. It's not going to let up. The sun's not going to come out again in this life. So he's saying, remember God now. Remember God while you're young, because you're just going to get older. Give yourself to Jesus Christ now while you're young, because His blood atones. His sacrifice is how we can stand before Him. So more on giving ourselves to God in a moment. Old age is depicted in a symbolic and vivid way in the following verses. So here's where we get into the physical things like the dimming of the eyes. Verse 3 speaks of the keepers of the house trembling. That refers to the arms and the hands that are losing their strength, which were earlier able to do amazing things in your youth. But now, when you get old, you may have trouble even buttoning your shirt as they begin to tremble and you begin to lose your strength. In the same way that the strong man being bent in verse 3 refers to the back and to the legs which have lost their strength. When you're young, remember when you're young, you can run with exuberance like a gazelle. Right? Without a thought, you can just dart out. But in old age, that is impossible to do, as the back and the legs lose their strength. And you may walk in a halting way. You may not be able to walk at all. You may need a walker. Yeah, Wayne. Yeah. We read in verse 3 that the grinders cease because they are few. What do you think the grinders are? Yeah, that's right. So, of course, they didn't have dentists in the ancient world like we do today. So people lost their teeth regularly as they got older. That still happens today. As people get older, their teeth lose their health as well. We also read in verse 3 that those who look through the windows are dimmed. This is their eyes. Their eyes lose their vision. You need bifocals, and then you need trifocals, and then you develop cataracts, and eventually you become legally blind if you live old enough. Verse 4 describes the loss of hearing and the inability to sleep. So the doors on the street are shut. You can't hear what's happening in the street. When the sound of the grinding is low, so you can't hear things very well. And all the daughters of song are brought low. What's that song again? What did you say again? And one rises up at the sound of a bird. How paradoxical. On the one hand, your hearing decreases. On the other hand, you hear the slightest creak in the home and you wake up. You can't sleep like you used to. Also, we see in verse 5 that when we get older, We fear heights, and we fear attacks from the young. The stability and strength of youth are vanishing. So you might be very strong physically when you're young. But when you're 70 years old and a young gang comes walking down the street, you're defenseless. So he speaks of being afraid of what is high and terrors in the way. You don't want to go up high and you don't want to go on the road. And speaking of the almond tree blossoms, he refers to the white and the gray hair, which begins to appear as we age. God testifies to us. When you see old people, as you yourself get older, he's testifying to us. He's saying to us, life is coming to an end. Everybody's life is a parable. Every wrinkle is a parable. And the lesson of the parable is this: life is coming to an end. You are dying. The grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails. This, the Hebrew is tricky here, but this probably refers to the diminishing and the loss of sexual desire. The pleasures of life are receding as you grow old, and death is beckoning us with its finger. Because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. So the funeral is about to start. Unless Jesus comes back first, you are going to die. Did you know that? You're going to die. It might be today. You are going to die. And are you ready? We'll come back to that. Isn't it amazing, though, that people rarely think about that in our culture today? Verse 6. Death is described here in a picturesque way. He says, before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it, returns to God for judgment, for judgment. So what makes life so futile and so maddening is death. And that's why he ends, really. This is the end of the book, except for the epilogue, which is so important. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. But he ends the book as he began it. With vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Because death is coming. That's why he says vanity of vanities. Vanity of vanities in this life. Hebrews says that we are held in slavery by the fear of death all our lives. So Solomon reminds us in vivid detail, death is coming. You are not going to be young forever. Look at old people. Young people, look at old people. That's your future. It's coming. Unless you die young. Yeah, so, all right, that's my question. Why does he say this to us? Is he trying to depress us here? No. He tells us this. He tells us this so that we will give ourselves to Jesus Christ while we're young. So that we will enjoy life and enjoy eternal life. So that we will turn from our sin and turn to Jesus Christ to be saved. That we will not trust in ourselves but in Jesus, in his sacrifice on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. So I want to close tonight just by saying two things. Why does he say, give yourself to God when you are young? We could say a lot of things, but I want to say two things to our kids, especially here tonight, but to all of us. First and foremost, old people get into habits. They think and they act in certain ways. I see this as I'm growing older. I have routines. I like my routines. If you don't turn to God when you're young, you probably won't when you're old. You probably won't do it. Children, if you don't turn to God when you're young, you probably won't when you're old. Old people are slow to change their ways, and they're slow to change their minds. If you think, well, you know, I'm just going to think about Jesus later. I think I'm just going to do that later. But you don't know what you're going to be like later. You're going to form habits. You're going to form ways of thinking for years and for years. You're going to be a different person from the person you are now. And by the time you get there, you will probably think, you know, that was strange when I was a kid and I thought that I should turn to God. You know, when I was young, I was influenced by my parents and by that churchy culture. I don't think that way anymore. I've matured in my thinking. I've grown beyond that. I don't think that way anymore. You will think differently. You'll think it's going to be fine. Everything's going to be okay. There's no judgment to come. Most people who are saved when they're young. Jonathan Edwards said, he was talking about the Great Awakening in the 1700s. He said, this Great Awakening is a surprising work of God. Old people are getting saved. He didn't see that a lot. This was a surprising work of God. Old people were getting saved. Old people don't usually respond. Now, God can do it. God can save old people. And He does. We never give up hope for the old people we're praying for who need to be saved. I just think of Jackson's father back in the room there at the old Pecan Street Cafe, listening to Jackson preach a sermon on limited atonement. And he responded. He was saved in his old age. It's surprising and unusual and glorious when that happens. So we never give up hope. But young people, kids here tonight, don't bank on that in your life. It is highly unusual. Most saved people are saved when they are young. So don't put it off. Remember God in your youth. Crucial advice, and that's what he says here. Second and last point I want to make. Give yourself to God while you're young, because there is no more exciting life than giving your life to God. The command isn't, you know, give yourself to God when you're young so you'll live a boring life. It's so fun not to give yourself to God, but do it anyway because it's the right thing, like eating your vegetables. So do it even though you don't like it and you'll be miserable. Now, that's not the command. There is no more enjoyable and fulfilling and satisfying life than to give yourself to God, because that's what you were made to do as a creature made in God's image, to entrust yourself to your Creator. That's the most exciting and fulfilling and satisfying lives. One of my favorite novelists, I just love him, I've quoted him often, is Charles Dickens. And what I love is he describes characters in his novels that are unforgettable and just so nicely sketched in. And when Dickens was writing about those characters, I picture him laughing. You can tell. And he loved writing about these people because he had seen these kinds of people. And then he's writing about them. That's what he was made to do. He was made to write those novels. And he loved it. And the same applies to our relationship with God. When we give ourselves to Him, that's what we were meant to do, all of us. There is a sense of rest when we give ourselves to God. There is a sense of security. There is a sense of significance. There is a sense of joy and fulfillment, because that's what we were made for. We were made for knowing and loving our Creator. I would not trade that. And all of us who are believers would say the same thing. I would not trade the love of God for anything in this world. Riches, fame, power, sex, they all fall far short of knowing the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Anyone who knows God knows that. Nothing compares to knowing God. So Ecclesiastes says, let God love you your whole life long. You will never regret entrusting yourself to God in Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we pray. We pray that you're working in the hearts of our young people right now. And I pray that while you're working in their hearts, that you're working in all of our hearts. That you would be supreme in our affections, as Newton wrote to his wife about. That we would not be deceived into thinking that anything else would bring us joy and fulfillment other than knowing and following and trusting you. Lord, give us the grace to work hard in everything you have called us to do for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.